God cannot be changed. God cannot be influenced. God doesn't change when the situations change, when the circumstances change. He's a rock, man. He's not moving. Life is a test, but it is designed to bring you to Himself. God does it so that you and I would fear before Him. Not shake in fear, but stand in awe. All right, let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12. Solomon was a young man that, having watched his father David, early on was pretty committed to the things of God and to the God of Israel. He asked the Lord for wisdom when his dad died to rule as his father had. He so pleased the Lord that God gave him not only the wisdom that was far beyond any man that had ever lived or would. I'm sure, in history, the smartest one that ever lived. He was also given length of days and wealth and all, and he did good early on. He made positive, godly changes for the nation that was at its zenith, at its height. But then he began to marry lots of different women, some of them from political kind of alliances. They turned his heart away from the Lord. And this book was written in those later years by Solomon, who decided he would try to find God, or I should say better, to find life without God in a world in which he lived. And with all the resources that he had, power, wealth, opportunity, he went to look for life under the sun, as he calls it. This is his journal. His conclusion is in the last two verses of this book. No cheating. But I think this is written to us from the Lord to save us from running down a lot of empty and dead-end roads. I think it was 51 years ago that the 1969, it was July, right? July of 1969, when the Apollo 11 took off with Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin headed for the moon. And if you were alive then, or maybe have you seen, you know, it was a big day for the nation. Michael Collins stayed in the command module, the Columbia. Armstrong and Aldrin landed on the module, I think they called it the Eagle at the time, and they landed in a place called the Sea of Tranquility, 8 o'clock in the evening. They sent to Houston, Tranquility Base, here the Eagle has landed. And it was 6 hours later, 2 in the morning or so, 3 in the morning, when Neil Armstrong stepped out on the moon and he uttered those words that I think you could probably repeat. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. He walked around for 2 hours, got back in, 21 hours later, took off again, and headed home. They later spoke to everyone about the beautiful, unbelievable, spectacular view of the Earth from Moon's perspective. And you've probably seen the pictures. It left quite an impression on both of them. But for Buzz Aldrin, when he got back, the view of Earth wasn't so beautiful from Earth. And with the pollution and the suffering and the injustices, the distant view gripped his heart more than the near view that he had. And Buzz Aldrin suffered a nervous breakdown he would say later on, he was very disillusioned by what he saw in man after he had gone to the moon, which was, I guess, his goal of life. He saw everything around him as too ordinary and unfulfilling, and it really didn't meet his desires. His view had changed from up there to down here. And those 2.5 hours on the moon produced a depression that lasted a decade or more. He suffered tremendously with depression as he was looking for something to fill the space that space had left. Well, I guess Solomon, in that way, is kind of a spiritual astronaut. He's been looking for life on a horizontal plane. He's making determinations and drawing conclusions about life and purposes of life based solely on what he sees and can comprehend, only with the information that is before him. Every once in a while, like in our text today, he'll surface in these years to go back to his younger roots, to when he and God had a relationship, and he'll come to the right conclusion, and then he'll just kind of fall back off the wagon, so to speak, and it isn't until we get to the end of the book that he finally has resolved the issue in his heart. But this morning, in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, verse 22, Solomon shares his typically kind of skeptical view, but then he kind of climbs the heights and sees things from God's perspective. It almost sounds like a schizophrenic guy. Two men, but it's the same man. And he's just going through this seeking to maintain a spiritual outlook in a very skeptical world. It's a pretty big challenge for all of us to keep your eyes on the Lord, especially as things go on around us, but that's what we've been given, and that's what we need to hold on to. And as we read from verse 12 through verse 22, you can almost watch the wrestling match going on in Solomon's mind. He knows better, but yet he hasn't committed himself to it, and he flips back and forth, sometimes in the same breath. In verses 12 and 14, he will use the words, "I know." It's almost a declaration of his confidence in the things that we had studied last week, ending in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, where he said, you know, life is enjoyable if the Lord's involved. And with God involved, everything is new and fresh and exciting. And he ends with that last week, and he said, I've learned this and I understood this. But in the same breath, verse 16, he goes back to, well, this is what I've seen. And twice in verse 17 and 18, he talks about what's going on in his heart. And in verse 19, he questions, what happens? Says in verse 21, who knows? Says in verse 22, I perceive that this must be the way it is. And skepticism takes hold of him. It's almost, you know, I don't know how you hold two positions at the same time, simultaneously, but I guess it happens to all of us. On the one hand, we know God is good, his word is true, and then we are confronted with lots of opposite kind of information, and we entertain, well, what if he's not true? But I know that he's true, but I don't know if he's true. And we have to work through our doubts and confront those with the things that we have learned. But we bounce back and forth. Some people live on Skeptical Mountain all the time. They're very familiar with the place. Everything is very cynical. Unfortunately, cynicism is something you get when you get older. And Solomon's older. But there is also this Mount Spiritual where you can go up, and that should be our normal outlook. We should be looking at life, everything in it, from God's point of view and with him in mind. And every now and then you'll find Solomon climbing that mountain, but then he's pulled down by pessimism time and again, and his experience on the spiritual mountain is kind of dreadfully short. Norman Vincent Peale, someone I certainly would never have agreed with much, told a story once at an Easter service that I stole years ago because I really liked the example. He told about a old Spanish coin that was minted in the 15th century. And on the back of this coin was imprinted a picture of the narrow strait between Europe and Africa, right near Gibraltar. It was called the Pillars of Hercules. And inscribed on the bottom were the three Latin word, ne plus ultra, which literally means nothing more beyond. And in that time, that's what they saw. There's nothing more into this world beyond here. And to the Spanish at that time, that was it. When Columbus and others bravely, you know, plotted out the new world, the Spanish took that coin and they took the N-E, the ne, off the front of it so that it just read plus ultra, more beyond. So here's Solomon. On the one hand, he's got that coin that just, this is all there is to life. And yet on the other hand, he knows that's not true. There is more to life than this. And he has to look beyond the battles that he sees to the things that he knew about God. Now, usually we go in order verses, but I'd like to change the order this week or this morning because I want to end up from looking at things from Mount Spiritual, not end up looking at things from Mount Skeptical. I don't want to have you leave this morning and go, yeah, life's a bummer, and then you die. God bless you guys. See you next week. So let's start at verse 16. And we'll get back to verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 17 in a minute, okay? But let's start at life from from Mount Skeptical. This is Solomon, you know, in his normal outlook lately. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. Here's his first observation, just looking at life under the sun. Life is unfair. I guess you'd probably agree with that. Solomon sees a substitution of sorts taking place. He comes to a place where he hopes he would find righteousness and equity, a place of judgment, and he finds corruption. He finds wickedness. He finds iniquity. He isn't happy with what he sees. What should be there is not. In the place of judgment, mishpah, it means the place of judicial court, if you will, where truth should be found, where fairness should be developed. Instead, he finds wickedness, a turning from the truth. Really, the word resha means to turn or to move away from truth. I went to the place where the right things of man should be established, and I found that not being there at all. I found bribery and unfairness, corruption and favoritism in the very place that injustice should be corrected. But they're not being corrected at all. So Solomon is skeptical, right? His skeptical outlook of life is reinforced by what he sees in the world. Everything's so unfair. This isn't right. People get away with it all the time. In the place of righteousness, I'm finding sin. How often have you lamented how crooked the justice system can be? How unfair the dealings of man with man are? Someone walks away with an obvious crime over a technicality, or lawsuits are brought against innocent people while the corrupt count their money. Why is that right? How does that work? Where is God in all of this? And Solomon came to that same conclusion. The fellow that's 5 miles an hour over the speed limit gets a ticket. The guy that went by at 100 miles an hour never got caught. The faithful wife who's divorced by her unfaithful husband now has to fight to keep her kids, but she's been home as a good mom. She has no money for an attorney while he runs around and everything's just fine with him. How fair can that be? One of the most often used arguments by unbelievers for not believing in the God that we love is they point to evil. And they will say, if God is all powerful, he could destroy evil. He wouldn't tolerate it. If he is all good, he wouldn't put up with it. But because it hasn't been destroyed, either God is unable or he doesn't care. It is that short-sighted kind of view of life that Solomon adopts. Life isn't fair. Secondly, verse 18, he says, and life ends here. Verse 17, I have said in my heart that God should judge. Oh, we're going to skip that. That's the good part. We're going to skip that. That's the other mountain. Verse 18, I said in my heart, consider the condition of the sons of man. God tests them that he may see that they are themselves like animals. What happens to the sons of man also happens to the animal. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so the other dies. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. This is just emptiness or vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. Life is not fair, and life ends here. By observation now. Without God and without his word, Solomon declares man is nothing more than a highly developed animal. And he makes the comparison. They both breathe the same air. They both die the same death. They rot in their grave. They turn back to dust. There is nothing to distinguish them one from another. Understand, this is a pretty good view of the world, the way the world sees the world. This view of birth or this evolutionary outlook that life emerged from a single cell is pretty typical belief in the world. The fossil records, of course, won't bear that out. There aren't any transitional life forms. Paleontology will show you that all higher life forms, complex invertebrates, mammals, birds, primates, they all appeared in the historical records at the same time. But that's information, and if you've made your mind up, that's where you're going to live. Oh, it's just, we're all a bunch of animals. I heard a comment one time that I'll never forget that I really appreciated, and maybe you'll like it as well. But there was a fellow that said, if evolution was really true, why do moms still only have two hands? And I thought that was so good. He said, they should have had a dozen by now, as busy as they are. You didn't like it as much as I did. It's okay. The people at home are busting up right now. This whole idea that from an understanding of looking at without God birth, you know, Hinduism, it teaches that humans and animals operate on the same plane, in some cases that an animal is exalted over a human being, that all of them have souls, every plant, every microorganism, without exception. Many are deified by them as a religious view, that humans only have the edge because they've come to that place that they are by going through life many, many times, and if they fail at one point, then they might very well have to start over again at the beginning. It is by far the argument most animal rights groups use to protect animals. And by the way, the Bible is all about animal welfare. There's plenty of verses that talk about the cruelty of man to animals and God dealing with man as a result. But that's a far cry from placing animals on the same level with a human being who's been given a soul and made in the image of God. But look, here's Mount Skeptical. You're looking at life under the sun. Life isn't fair. And life just ends here. We live and die like animals, like dogs. He says in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of man who goes up, and the spirit of the animal who goes down to the earth? So I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own work. That's his heritage. Who can tell him to see what will happen after him? Life's not fair. Life ends here. And here's his third point from Mount Skeptical. Life is unexplainable. There are way too many non-answers to life. In fact, verse 21, you could literally translate, who knows who goes where? Once you die, how can you tell the difference between the animal and the human? You don't know. You can't say. Now, these are verses, by the way, that atheists will use to argue with believers, saying, you see, the Bible teaches you don't know what's beyond the grave. Well, if you want to isolate every verse in the Bible, you might get it to say whatever you want. There's no contradiction here, and I have to repeat it, especially in this book, maybe more than others, that the Bible is inerrant in its recording of what was said. This is Solomon's thoughts. This is Solomon's beliefs. This is Solomon making conclusions in the world without God, but those conclusions are wrong. That's constant in the scriptures. In other words, the words of the devil in the Bible are recorded properly, but there are lies. So are the unbelieving king, so is the Pharaoh, so are the false prophets, and many others that in the scriptures speak evil. They did say what they said. It is recorded properly, but doctrine is developed by a multitude of scriptures. So here's Solomon. He's having a conflict within him because he knows the truth, like we do. And he's questioning what he knows by looking at the world for answers and hoping to find some meaning there and trying to formulate his outlook from there. Life's not fair. Everybody dies. We're just animals dying, and who knows what comes next? The hopelessness that comes along with it. He espouses the agnostic view. By the way, the word agnostic is just the word gnostic or gnosis, knowledge, with an A in front of it that in Greek makes it a negative. The word agnostic means I have no knowledge. Hi, I'm an agnostic. Great. You don't know anything. I don't know anything about God. I don't know anything about life after death. I come to the conclusion, who knows? That's my conclusion. And you can sometimes see it in even in professed believers. They get away from the scriptures and away from the things that they learn, and sometimes uncertainty begins to rob them from their witness. Their fervor goes away. The passions for the things of God go away. Life kind of shakes them, and those foundational truths that they should know are you know, shaken. Whenever we talk to folks that, you know, they ask, well, why do you think the Lord would allow this? And, you know, you have no answer for why would God? But the answer is usually fall back on what you do know. Go back to what you know, the foundational truth of God, that God is good, that God is for you, that God will do all things well, that he's the one that you're going to answer to, that he has provided life. He doesn't waste your tear. You can make a whole list of what you should know so that when things that you don't know come up, you can just kind of stand on what you do know. I don't know what God's doing, but I know this. You can certainly do this in the experience we've been going through in the world. God, there's a lot we know about God that will secure our hearts. So life is designed by God so that you can be certain. The stars, the heavens, the earth, his creation all speak of his existence. You should come to a certainty. These things didn't just happen. But if you're living life under the sun from Mount Skeptical, you'll see life as grossly unfair. You'll just see death as happening to everyone. It just, you know, you live, you die, and that's it. And you might just come to the conclusion, I have no way to know what comes next. There's no hope for this life. There's no hope for life after this life, if it exists at all. And I'm just left with you know, little quaint little sayings. Well, things will probably get better. If there's a God, if there's a hell, I don't know. So much easier to go that route. Well, if we go back to verse 12, Solomon also in the midst of all of these things surfaces on Mount Spiritual for a time. He says in verse 12, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the things of his labors. This is a gift from God. Now that goes back to what he said last week, that if the Lord is involved, what profit is there? If God is the one who makes everything beautiful in his time. So there's a time for everything under the sun, and that's common to man, but I'll tell you who makes it beautiful and worth living and purposeful, and he says there in verse 11, it's the Lord. He's the one who puts eternity in our hearts. So though we don't know everything that's going on, we do know that God has an eternity for us in mind, and he's doing things well. So that's where verse 12 kind of in verse 13 end. I know that God is in the picture, and he sets his sights a little higher than life under the sun. He gets that eternal perspective. God has made us so that we can find fulfillment only if we have an eternal view. And so he says in verse 12 and in verse 13, here's a truth from Mount Spiritual. Life is a gift from God that's to be enjoyed. How many of you do really believe that God wants you to enjoy your life? Because I grew up Catholic. I was pretty sure I just had to avoid his anger. If the priest didn't tell me, the nun did, or my mother chipped in. I thought I'm just like one step away from the hammer falling. Never did learn until I got saved that God wants me to enjoy life. That life is a gift from God to you and I. And how often do we thank the Lord for the experiences he brings us through, rather than complaining every step of the way? If you really believe God gave you life to enjoy, then you embrace whatever you're going through. From Mount Spiritual, if God is in the outlook, his word is in your heart, it changes what you see. The worst part of your life, the worst times of life, are colored by the love of God, the goodness of God, the oversight that God provides. The believer, even when he loses someone he loves, doesn't grieve like those who have no hope. In every place, you're better off because you know the one who gives life. But how often do you get up in the morning and say, thank you, Lord, for my job? Thank you, Lord, that I'm healthy enough to go to work today? Because I run into people all the time who seem to hate every minute of their job. They can't wait for the weekend. And then they can't wait for a couple weeks off. And then they can't wait for the next one. There's always something waiting for them. There's no joy in Tuesday or Wednesday or hump day or Fridays. They don't care. They just want to get away. But God gave us life. Thank you, Lord, for the life that you ever hang around people that just do nothing but complain? How often do you hang out with them? You go to dinner and they complain about the food and the service, and the menu selection. I went to dinner with a guy a couple of years ago. Honestly, there were 5 pages of menu, and he couldn't find anything he wanted. He goes, so I didn't see on the menu. Do you have one of these? Well, I'd like to. And the guy's going, I'll try. I don't know. You didn't think, there's not enough there? No, I don't want it like this. These are people you don't spend much time with usually. They're just always complaining, always having a problem. Oh, I wish I hadn't married that person. Or thank you, Lord, for the challenge you've brought to my life. You can count your griefs or you can count your gifts. But look what Solomon says. He sees it right for a minute. God's in view. He makes everything beautiful. He's put eternity in my heart. There's life to be lived. We can enjoy what God has given to me and rejoice in what he has brought to bear. And Solomon in the dark kind of pops up into the light. Life is a gift. And for those who truly know him, who see his gracious hand at work, the future is glorious. It's always terrible when you see the church adopting the pessimism of the world. Oh, it's going to get worse. Everything's terrible. Maybe. It says, I read the whole book. I suspect you did too. It's a good ending. It's a really good ending. So, praise the Lord. I'm going to heaven because of the broken body of his son. And so are you. So life is to be enjoyed, Mount Spiritual. Second of all, verse 14, but life is also a test. He says in verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken from it. And God does it so that man should fear before him. Whatever God does is permanent. Isn't that good to know? I know that we deal with people all the time and we never are sure if that's it or not. You never know. Oh, it's guaranteed. Well, except for that last page. Oh, you can trust me except when you can't. There's always something going down in the other direction, but God is always the same. He is complete. He is thorough. His works need no addendum. There's no update 2.0 to God. The operating system continues. In fact, much of our lives are designed by God for only one thing, to bring us to our knees. Notice what it says. God does this so that man could fear him. He's consistent. He's dependable. He doesn't change so that you can recognize he's the Lord. You can surrender to his love. He's provided life for you. His ways are the ways of life. I'm the way, the truth, and life. That doesn't change. God cannot be changed. God cannot be influenced. God doesn't change when the situations change, when the circumstances change. He's a rock, man. He's not moving. Life is a test, but it is designed to bring you to himself. God does it so that you and I would fear before him. Not shake in fear, but stand in awe. Because the view from Mount Spiritual is that life is a gift, and it is a life to be lived so that through it I could be brought to him. You only have this life to make that decision. Don't get another one. So appointed on a man wants to die, then the judgment. Now is a good time to decide to walk with the Lord. And whatever life brings, God designs it so that you can come to know he's dependable. Life is to be enjoyed. Life is a test. Verse 15, that which is has already been. And what is to be has already been, and God requires an account be given. Verse 17, you can skip the one we looked at earlier. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. His third point is, life has a record. Life is to be enjoyed. Life is a test that God uses to bring you to himself. When you see he's dependable, when everything around you changes, he won't. But third and finally, from Mount Spiritual, we're all going to have to give a report to him of the way that we live this life. One day, the Supreme Court of Heaven will convene. On the bench will sit one judge, and we will stand before God. Under the sun, verse 16, remember we started there, Solomon saw wickedness and judgment and iniquity where there should have been righteousness. But notice surrounding verse 16 are verses 15 and 17, which talk about God's judgment. that he doesn't change, that he is dependable, that his word is final. And in Solomon's frustration in verse 16, it is surrounded by the fact that God will judge rightfully. But know this, a judgment awaits every man. But not the kind of unfair judgment that you find in life under the sun. This is before the Lord. And what is past will be answered for. And what is present will be accounted for. Every man will give an answer. Both the righteous and the wicked will stand before God to give an account. And in that day, the final judgment, the books will be balanced. Maybe you look at the world and go, man, this is so unfair. Everything's so getting, people are getting away with murder. No, they're not. It's just delayed. The hearing's coming. And God will have the final word. There's that scripture in Ecclesiastes, the chapter 8, I think, we'll get to it, that says, because a sentence is not executed speedily for those who do wrong, their hearts are fully set in them to do evil. Or if you will, by translation, God waits until you make yourself known and clear. God doesn't jump right in there. If the Lord slapped my hand every time I reached for a cookie, I probably would stop. But he waits to see how often I'll reach and go, hey, you took cookies. He lets your mind be fully established, your ways be fully established. You'll have no excuse. Life has a record. One day, every iniquity will be made right. Paul, when he was being judged by the Corinthians, not very fairly, said that in that day when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He will reveal the counsel of men's hearts. And then he said, everyone will then have their praise from the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, I think, verse 5. Every man will then have their praise from God. There's an account coming, a counting day coming. It should answer the skeptic. Oh, about all the judgment. Oh, just wait. One day, God will and can destroy all evil. Until then, life is a test. And he would want us to believe in him and his words. The animals will not answer for that choice. Only men will have to give an account. So, what do? We enjoy life. You ought to get up every day just praising the Lord. Yeah, I get to go to the dentist tomorrow. Woo-hoo! Pray for me. No, I'm excited. That at noon I'll be done. Fear the Lord. And one day you can give an account to the Lord who sees all, who knows the past from the present, whose judgment is permanent, who won't change, and you'll find life with him. If you climb back up the Mount Skeptical Hill, if that's your life, it won't be long before you're watching TV saying, life is sure and fair, and boy, the world sure stinks, and we live and die like dogs, and who knows what awaits for us next, and the best we can hope for is happy thoughts. Well, then run that way if you want, but that's not biblically correct. Although that's biblically correct from a worldly point of view. You could call it stinking thinking. Because it's stinking. Climb up Mount Spiritual and you'll see through God's eyes and his word. And I think sometimes people like to live on Mount Skeptical because it's more convenient. It isn't that they lack evidence for the truth, because there's plenty of it. But it is easier to just write it off like, I don't know, because that gets you off the hook responsibly. Who knows? So you do whatever you want, because to know the truth would mean that you have to commit yourself to it, to follow it, to respond to it. Better that I just don't know. You might remember of the fellow who bought one of the earliest microscopes at the World's Fair years ago, and it cost him a lot, but he thought it was worth it. It was a real novelty, and people would come over to look at things through the microscope, and he was a celebrity until one day he made this mistake of putting his food under it. And he saw it disgusted him. There were little critters moving and microorganisms moving around. And it seemed to be on everything he put in there. He couldn't find something that something didn't crawl on. And so what did he do? Did he stop eating? No, he can't do that. He broke the microscope. Smashed it to bits. Well, a lot of people live that way. Throw out the Bible. Throw out the God of the Bible. Throw out the evidence. Far more easy to live without that than to be responsible for what you know to be so. But remember that coin, plus ultra, there's more than this. There's more beyond. There's a life that God has for us. Solomon will get to that, but not in chapter 3. Father, thank you this morning for gathering us together. And I do pray that as we plow through these verses, some of them very depressing, but yet at the same time very encouraging, that we would find something in us and with you that would allow us to draw closer to you because of Solomon's struggles, because of his journal of frustration and skepticism and doubtfulness and heartbrokenness. And yet, he'll come around to really full circle where he started, that God is good, and he's for us and not against us, and serving him and knowing him and loving him, obeying him, still the best thing man can do with his life. And that's certainly where we're at this morning. May we, through the midst of all of these masks and threats and riots and protests and upheaval, may we be thankful people, enjoying, Lord, the life that you've given us, reaching out with your love to those that have no hope, that are camped permanently on Mount Skeptical. May you bring us to them. May we share with them what Solomon learned as well, and that God can be trusted and he doesn't change and he's the judge. And where we see injustice around us, we see justice with God. If you don't know the Lord this morning, you can invite him to be your Savior just by praying, Jesus, I believe in you. Thank you for dying for my sins, and I'm a sinner who needs your help. And invite him to be the Lord of your life and ask him to make himself known to you. And he'll answer that prayer. That's the prayer he longs to hear. That's the part where you get to respond to his invitation. That's your responsibility. And if you'll cry out to him, he'll save you right where you are this morning. If you're here in the sanctuary or over in the fellowship hall, you can come and pray with one of the pastors up in front of the stage afterwards. Or if you're online, you can click the box of the description box. It'll kind of direct you where to go, whether you're on Facebook or on our website or on YouTube. Wherever it is, go chase the Lord. Get on the mountain where you see things through his eyes and enjoy the life that God's given you. It's a test, sure, but it's a test to bring you closer to him. And in the end, God's going to make all things right. And he'll be honored. He'll be glorified. He'll have the last word. Praise the Lord. We serve a God who is in charge.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at MorningstarCC. Again, that's at MorningstarCC. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/MorningstarCC. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/MorningstarCC.